Well, good morning. Welcome again to Red Village Church. My name is Rob Fisher. I'm a member here, also on the deacon board. If you're new here, if you're a guest, you knew a few new faces here, we're glad to have you with us. Look forward to getting to know you more. I am not on the usual preaching rotation, as Jay just said. Aaron's off for a few weeks, enjoying a little rest, some time with his family. But every so often, I do get the opportunity to teach here in our corporate worship gatherings. And over the last 3.5 years, this is my third time, so I'm always thankful for the opportunity. So my thanks to the elders for entrusting me with this again, and to the congregation for empowering the elders to let gentlemen like myself have the opportunities to teach. It's a rewarding task, and it's an important task, and I do not take it lightly, and I'm always honored with the opportunity. That being said, while I have the podium, Phil hovers over the mute button. No, I just want to say briefly how important it is for us to give our pastors and those who are regularly teaching some rest and some encouragement. My own dad and my father-in-law have been pastoring full-time for over 30 years now, and it's just, it is a grind. One time my dad told me, he's like, man, I love my job, sometimes I don't want to deal with the people. But you have to have a congregation to be a pastor, so that's an important piece of it. But it is a grind. It's not an easy gig. It's a spiritually heavy task, and it's an important task. So if you think about it over the next few weeks here, send a word of encouragement to Aaron or those who are teaching, to the village leader or somebody else in the church. It's an important task. So all that being said, I'm thankful for the opportunity today, but I'm more thankful for those who do it more regularly. All that being said, let's read the Word of God that we'll be examining today, and then once again we'll appeal to God in prayer that as we examine the Word of God that it would examine us and that we might grow in our godliness because of it. Today we're going to be in Luke's Gospel. It's in the New Testament, really the last third of the Bible. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. So let's hear the Word of the Lord. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Lord, as always, we're thankful to you for your faithfulness to us in many ways. And we now ask that as we examine your word for us today, that it would examine us and challenge us so that by your Holy Spirit, you might move in us. We might become more like your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, be with us now, and we ask that as Luke desired for his reader, that we would have a greater certainty concerning the life and the message of Jesus. Amen. Given that I am not regularly teaching to the congregation, I do get the flexibility to choose whatever text I would like to preach from, and in doing so, I usually choose a text that is particularly challenging to me or is addressing an issue that I'm currently wrestling with, and today is no different. And so what we're going to tackle today is partially our motto here at Red Village Church. Our motto here is where a wooden cross and an empty tomb mean everything. You know, meaning that the goal and the purpose for everything we do as a congregation is just to be so taken by the life and the death and the resurrection and the message of Jesus that everything else we do should look like nothing. But today's question around that is this. As we look at our lives, how do we know that the wooden cross and the empty tomb really do mean everything to us? You know, as I think through this, you know, I know that a life devoted to Christ is a life of denying often selfish pleasures. But to what extent? You know, in order for us to live a life devoted to Christ, do we need to sell all of our possessions and, you know, open up a homeless shelter or become a street evangelist? And after we commit to following Jesus, are we called, as Jesus called Peter, to literally leave our jobs at in the middle of a task and follow with no abandon, you know, our social, our vocational, our family, even congregational responsibilities? Well, in God's infinite wisdom, the answer is a clear maybe. Because the Bible was not written as a specific instruction manual for each of us as individuals. We can never know what specific or exact steps we are to take next, which can be challenging to us, and it's challenging to me as well, certainly. But as I thought through these questions more, what all my questions really boiled down to is this. What does it look like in our everyday lives, in our family life, in our jobs, our studies, our church life, our community, from our minor decisions to our major decisions, across the whole spectrum of our lives, what does it look like to live a life where the wooden cross and the empty tomb really do mean everything? Now, again, because the Bible was not written for one specific individual, we can't ever open the Bible and read that, in 2018 that John Smith should declare this major or take this job or go this place or whatever it may be. As we examine our text today, we can see that through Jesus' interactions with some of his prospective followers, we do get a rubric for knowing what it looks like to live a life where the wooden cross and the empty tomb really do mean everything. So that's what we endeavor to do today, to look at what Jesus said it looked like to follow him, then look at our lives compared to that standard in order that we might grow more like him. So before we dive right into the thick of this text, let's just step back real quick, see what's been going on in the narrative this far. We can confidently know a good deal about the writer and the writer's purposes in writing just by simply being observant readers. So the first paragraph of Luke, the whole book, tells us that Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, but rather wrote the Gospel of Luke based on eyewitness accounts with the purpose of affirming the validity of Jesus' life and work. So he was likely a believer in the generation directly after the life of Jesus and contemporary to and around for the happenings in the later section of the book of Acts, which serves as a continuation of the book of Luke. So Luke wrote to a Theophilus. We know much less about Theophilus. But as we can see in chapter 1, verse 9, Luke felt that this Theophilus needed some reassurance and some certainty concerning the life and teachings of Jesus Christ that were passed on to him. So we can see Luke's primary audience was for a believer going through some sort of a trying time or a season of uncertainty, something like that. What the exact source and reason for uncertainty was, Luke does not come right out and tell us. But as we read the whole of the book of Luke, we can pick up on some major themes and come to reason what might be of main concern to Theophilus. Now, the main idea of our specific text today is concerning the cost and the sacrifice associated with the life discipled to Jesus. This topic does come up in other forms throughout Luke. Just the passage directly before this, we can see that at times in Jesus' ministry, his message just fell on hardened hearts, and his group just had to pick up and move on to the next village. And then even when he brought his message to his own hometown, he was run out by an angry mob that attempted to kill him. And additionally, later on in Luke, in chapter 14, he says that a disciple of Christ must renounce all that he has. So we can see that Luke wants his reader to know and understand that following Jesus, it can mean extreme measures of discomfort and denying all other things. And lastly, regarding context, just directly before our passage today, we do see a major turning point in just the overall narrative of Luke. So verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, we see that Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he has just resolutely started his journey to Jerusalem that he knows and that we know will ultimately climax at the cross. Now, comparatively to the other biblical accounts of Jesus' life, the Gospels, only Matthew and Luke include the dialogues we'll look at today with the prospective followers of Jesus. Of the two similar accounts in Matthew and Luke, Matthew's Gospel only includes interactions with two people, Luke adds a third to the accounts. Now, knowing that Luke intended these writings to be an encouragement to a weary brother, it shouldn't be surprising that in addition to encouragement, extra attention will be given to understanding that it is a hard and weary path that's laid before a disciple of Christ. So by peppering in dialogues and teachings about the sacrifice associated with following Christ, Luke is also encouraging his weary brother that to suffer and labor and face challenges is to follow the example of Christ. Now, keeping this context in mind, let's look into our text. In our text here, we get three cautionary tales about a life committed to following Jesus. So we're just going to dive right into the first one here in verses 57 and 58. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So in the first man, we see the heir of eagerness, the heir of eagerness. Now, simply put, he just did not know what he was really getting himself into, and therefore he was not truly a follower of Christ until he grasped the demands of the tasks that he had just committed himself to. Now, Jesus, knowing the inconsistency in the man's heart, rebukes him, and knowing that this man does not fully understand just how much of an outlier Jesus is on this earth. God in Jesus, even though taking the form of a man, is less at home with mankind than the foxes and the birds. Now, we should, of course, be reaching people and presenting the gospel with tact and with eloquence and in culturally appropriate ways. And a small but important side note here, an incorrect way to interpret this text would be to think that, you know, Christianity calls us to be as scant to human interaction as though we were a fox or a bird, you know, scurrying away at the sight of a human. However, if we do live in such comfort with the world that we forget about our ultimate and final home in heaven, we have not fully come to terms with the seriousness of Jesus' call on the life of his disciples. So often, our excuse and a failure to live out and speak up for Christian faith amongst our non-Christian friends or family or coworkers, whoever it might be, you know, is that we're building up the right platform to share our faith. And if we're waiting for the perfect platform to share our faith, I would encourage us to look no further than our Bibles to see if this is a biblical idea. And by no means does the Bible validate a strategy of waiting for the perfect timing or the perfect prospect. Last week, as Aaron was teaching us about really a model of being a disciple of Christ, you know, he mentioned as you read the gospel accounts, Jesus simply discipled and ministered to whomever he happened to be with, and he often used the most common everyday items as object lessons. So, you know, as he walked along the body of water, who did he call? The fishermen. As he was with the children, he said, we should have faith like little children. And as he walked past a fig tree, he used it as an illustration. So anything can be used as an object lesson, and any moment could be used as a teaching moment. However, this is not by no means a guarantee that we will always be successful. Even Jesus was turned away. You know, as we look at Jesus' parable, teachings in the parable of the sower, Luke 8, we see that some will hear the gospel, it will take root. Some will hear the gospel, it will be rooted shallowly and only for a brief time. And for some, it will just never take root. And when we look back at the parable about the sower, we notice that there's no mention of hesitancy or selectivity in spreading the seed. The sower just simply spreads the seed, spreads the message. So there's no perfect timing or perfect prospect. However, the gospel of Christ is for all people at all times. And if we think that Jesus' message does not come as a discomfort and a challenge to many and to us especially, then we have not truly understood the gospel. So church, may we not fall victim to the folly of being too at home in our current world. May we take hope in and make our ultimate goal our home in heaven with God. Moving on to our second interaction here, we see a perspective follower kind of backpedaling from the call of Jesus. So let's read verses 59 and 60. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So in our second cautionary tale, we see the pitfall of priorities. The pitfall of priorities. In order to fully grasp the request for this delay, it is important for us to understand burials within the context of our text. Now, most scholars agree that our second example was a man of Jewish background, and in Jewish culture, burials of fathers at this time, they were a high priority in family responsibilities and also just undergirded by religious and social obligations as well. And the burial process would have likely taken up to a year, maybe longer, after the death. Knowing this, multiple scholars have also proposed that based on Jesus' harsh response, the man's father may have not been dead yet. And he's requesting to wait out the time at home until his father dies and then complete the burial process and then follow Jesus. Or perhaps the father had just died and the man needed time to mourn. I personally cannot even begin to imagine the pain and the emotional burden of burying my own father. Some of us here do know that pain. And I'm sure there's just a desire to mourn and be with family and just take care of things. You know, close family deaths are not only emotional burdens, but there's logistical and sometimes even financial concerns related to it. But if or when the father had died, we can never really know. But we can have certainty that even the highest of societal and family and emotional obligations, they're not our highest priorities. Whether born out of a sincere concern for family or an attempt at maybe a societal trump card, we can never really know what this man was after. But what we can know from this account is that even the most important of family ties or societal obligations do not supersede our call as followers of Christ. The call of Jesus is always our only priority. Now, this text does not by any means give warrant to disregard all family obligations or to never attend a funeral. Rather, a proper handling of family obligations, and really any other societal obligation for that matter, should flow out of the call of Jesus, not in spite of the call of Jesus. Now, I personally have not heard of many people shirking their responsibilities of any kind so they can handle a year-long burial process of a loved one. But I have often heard, many times out of my own mouth, many reasons that society would deem acceptable as a reason to postpone all other responsibilities. And most oftentimes in a congregation of ours, it takes the excuse of just being busy. And I do this all the time as well. You know, we need to get the kids out of diapers. We need to get the kids through school. We've got to get them through college. I've got to get this project I've worked on. I've got to get my degree completed. I've got to get my career established. I got to get the business established. I need to get the promotion, the house paid off. I need to get retirement. It can go into many different things, but my favorite of all of this is, this is a really busy season for me. Friends, the average American is most likely very busy, and there certainly are seasons that are harder and more trying than others, and I don't want to discount that, but on the whole, we're probably just as busy as everybody else, and maybe life really is busy for you, but this is no reason to go to the sidelines and observe. And if life is this busy, maybe you need to re-examine our excuses that we're giving ourselves for delaying following Jesus and committing to the work of following Jesus. So to summarize our second character sketch, there will always be an easy and convenient excuse that the world will deem as acceptable to use in discounting all other obligations. But as a follower of Christ, prioritizing the call of Jesus is our only priority. Moving on to our last example, we have perhaps the boldest prospective follower in that he has the audacity to try and preempt Jesus' terms by negotiating the terms of his own servitude. So let's look here at verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." In our third example here, we see the delusion of distraction. Delusion of distraction. Now, also comparing this to the second example, this man's request seems rather minor when we think about the just the comparison that did not bear near the emotional burden or the time constraint that was asked of the previous man. Jesus, however, being the all-knowing God in the form of man, sees through this request to a man with a divided and a distracted heart who has not yet fully realized the level of devotion that a follower of Christ is called to. Jesus' reply, employing the imagery of a farmer needing absolute focus to keep his planting line straight, would have been understood by the original hearers as an example of the focus needed to successfully complete demanding tasks. Now, plowing in the time of this interaction was done by guiding a plow with the left hand and goading an ox with the right hand, and all the meanwhile trying to avoid the rocks in the Palestinian terrain. So I went back and forth trying to find a great current example, but all I can say is this wasn't modern-day Iowa, and they weren't driving John Deere's, okay? So this was not easy. This was challenging work. So as you can imagine, you know, looking back and plowing was frowned upon if you wanted to get the job done successfully. Now, similarly, no person would commit to or show up to a job or any responsibility, hopefully, and treat it with such flippancy that they make a mess of the whole operation. There's money lost, there's reputation lost. You know, you just can't do that and expect to be welcomed back either at all or without a stern warning. So the focus that Jesus is demanding from the task of discipleship is so high that it demands an extreme subordination of all other tasks. And if we treat our call to follow Christ with such disregard and carelessness, then we are not worthy of the kingdom of God, and we have fooled ourselves into thinking that we are following the call of Jesus. Now, in my preparation and study of the text, I listened to a sermon given by Alistair Begg, a famous pastor, teacher of the Bible, preacher. It was a Truth for Life program. And, you know, after I heard it, I just couldn't get it out of my head. I kept ruminating on how he summarized this. He summarized the fundamental sin issue that this text deals with across the board as pointing to one singular error when it comes to following and responding to the call of Jesus. So when it comes to having the wooden cross and the empty tomb truly mean everything, we must not mistake our emotions for actions. So often, we mistake the feeling of wanting to follow Jesus and his commands with an actual concrete action in following Jesus. However, there's no pursuit of godliness in emotional flashes. Likewise, in marriages, we will disappoint and upset each other. And I, being married 3.5 years, I do not by any means claim to be a marriage expert, but after a few years of myself just trotting along the same usual path of an argument, and I feel bad, and I feel sorry, and I go apologize, and come back with my tail between my legs, and we make up, and we move on, then we're going to do it all again somewhere like 3 to 6 months later. But I did this a few times, and I started to realize that I was not really taking seriously the command to love and honor and cherish my wife. And I also started to realize if we did not start doing some preventative maintenance, that we would eventually just end up stagnant with disdain for each other. So brothers and sisters, if we're not acting to address our sin and grow in godliness, then we're not fit for the kingdom of God. And when Jesus calls, there must be no passivity, but rather immediate and swift action. So often we want to pat ourselves on the back for simply empathizing with our fellow Christian who did put their neck on the line and took action because they did fully understand the high cost and the extreme prioritization of Jesus' call. But do not deceive yourself that a flash of emotion hides your reluctance from the all-knowing God. It's only when we push ourselves into the challenge and the discomfort of action that we can act in faith. And whenever we restrict the call of the Lord to the comfort of our well-worn paths of our old sinful natures, we never put ourselves in a position in which we must wholeheartedly trust in our Lord because we've put our hand on the plow and we've turned back to look. Now, to go back to our original question, how are we to know that we are living a life where the wooden cross, the empty tomb, really do mean everything to us? For some of us, this might practically look like forcing yourself into some uncomfortable conversations with those around you who are not Christians, or those around you who are Christians, for that matter. For some of us, like me maybe, it might mean that I joyfully take care of my son on Sunday mornings or during VBS while my wife serves the church. As I was working on this lesson, I was getting ready to go to church last week, and I'm just not a great multitasker. But I'm trying to get the little boy dressed. I'm trying to dress myself, and I've been doing this for 3 months now, and I get all frustrated. And I'm like, you know what? This is one child for 1 hour once a week. Like, I can handle this. I can joyfully give up a little bit of time, and while I allow my spouse to joyfully serve the church. For some of us, this might mean participating in and helping contribute to all the moving parts of a Sunday service, not merely being a consumer. There's a lot that goes on here. There's people that are serving week in and week out on the soundboard and the children's ministry from the hospitality. There's a lot of people that are doing a lot of work every week. There's a lot that can be done. So I would challenge you to not merely be a consumer. For some of us, this might look like cheerfully giving your money or talents or your time to support the work of the church. And for some of us in our congregation, it does look like giving up a very comfortable salary in order to make the message of Jesus known in a region of the world that is wildly hostile to the gospel and quite unsafe in general. Following the call of Jesus might mean upsetting your family, and it might mean that you're looked upon as an outsider to society. Following the call of Jesus might mean that you have to make drastic changes in your lifestyle and your priorities. For each person called by Jesus, this will look very different, but what will look the same are these three characteristics. One, a person who is not truly at home in our current world. Two, a person who has radically prioritized the demands of Jesus' call. And three, a person with the highest of focuses on the work of being Jesus' disciple. we can know that the wooden cross and the empty tomb really do mean everything to us. When we move from people who are satisfied with feeling like they should do something to those who actually do something. And later on in the New Testament book of James, we see this. This is James 1, 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Friend, if God has called you into his fellowship already, my challenge to you is this. Confront your sin by taking the areas of your faith where you have appeased yourself with emotion and take action, knowing that you'll be blessed in your doing. If you're with us today, you have yet to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you feel like God is calling you into this joyous family and need to take action towards that, I encourage you, take action. Come to know the fulfillment and freedom that is in Christ. I'm sure that whoever invited you or one of the other members here or one of the pastors or anybody here would be thrilled to walk through this with you. So to wrap this up, the only appropriate response to the call of Jesus is immediate, prioritized action. Be a doer, not merely a hearer. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for your word, for the privilege to know it and teach it. Thankful that you have used this text to examine and study me and my own sinful heart. I pray that as we continue to worship, that your word would convict us and move us to action. And that action would push us into a greater faith in you. We're thankful that Jesus was resolute in his mission to the cross, and that through him we can stand before you, our sins atoned for. So Lord, may you be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.